So I was reading the Dallas Morning News this week, doing my best to support print media, since nobody else is. As I read an article, I was reminded of that passage in the Bible where Jesus' disciples were pressing him about when the end of the days would be and when his second coming would be. And he said, no man knows the day or the hour except who? The Father. No one knows. No man knows. And I read an article and I thought, you know, he never mentioned women. This is out of Palmdale, California. The leader of a religious breakaway sect. You know, if you're ever mentioned in an article that starts with the leader of a breakaway religious sect, if that's it, then your life has taken a turn somewhere, not for the best. Was hospitalized Sunday for a mental evaluation. After members of her group disappeared with her and left evidence behind that they were awaiting the rapture. And Reina Chicas has led a group of her people out into the desert in California. She knows the day and the hour. Reina Chicas, all right? So if you ever wonder, Jesus never said, no woman knows the day or the hour. He said, no man knows. We'll leave it up to women's intuition. Today, you know, it's amazing when you start teaching these, you start noticing those articles more. I don't know if they don't pop up the rest of the year or if they're just providential. We go back into Revelation. Now, as I was looking at the scriptures this weekend, I grew up in the Midwest, and I learned to swim mostly in rivers and lakes. And that's kind of a foreign concept when you get into Texas. I don't think I'd go over to the Trinity River ever and think I'd teach somebody to swim there. But up in the Midwest, a lot of rivers and lakes, and that's where I learned primarily to swim. And two of the safety rules I learned from my dad very early on were, first of all, never swim too far from shore, and second, never dive or jump into an unfamiliar body of water if you can't see what's beneath the surface. Now, my last name's not Einstein. My dad may not have been a genius, but it doesn't take a genius to come up with those basic rules. Don't swim too far from the shore. If you swim too far from the shore, trouble sets in, you can't get back. Don't dive into water, jump into water if you don't know what's underneath the surface. You never know what you're going to meet up with. Debris, somebody dumped that stolen 57 Chevy in there. The shallows might be 6 inches underneath the water. And while that sounds so fundamental, over 15,000 people a year in the United States are killed or permanently injured because they disregard one of those rules. They swim too far from the shore, then they tire, or they get cramped, or they breathe in some water and they're too far away from help, they can't get back. They jump or dive into water that's unfamiliar and meet up with something unexpected. You know, don't go too far from the shore. Don't dive into unfamiliar water. And those same two principles can be applied when we study the Word of God. We're never to go too far from the shore. And when we study the Word of God, the shore really is the Bible. We're never to stray from the Bible. When we study the Bible, our primary source is the Bible. You know, last fall, we spent about 4 or 5 months looking into reasons we believe. And we spent some time, if you'll remember, for those of you who were with us, looking at why we believe the Bible is God's Word. And two of the most fundamental reasons were, one, the Bible is self-proving. You don't have to go outside the Bible to prove the truth of what's in the Bible. You don't need a lot of commentaries. Commentaries are good. Good commentaries are good. This is redundant, isn't it? But you don't have to go outside the Bible. The Bible is a totally self-proving book. Secondly, the Bible is internally consistent. So whatever is written in one part of the Bible is consistent with what's written in another part. So we don't go far from the Bible when we study the Bible. We don't let our minds stray too far away. We look to the Bible to prove itself and to be internally consistent. And we don't just jump into murky waters. There are some passages in the Bible that are more obscure than others. Some passages, the meaning jumps off the page. Some books you can just read through, and even though you need to sit and meditate on them, and even though you can learn more from them each time, there is a degree of comprehension that comes fairly rapidly. Revelation isn't one of those books. And when we come to passages that are a little darker at the surface, we take our time, we plumb the depths, we don't just jump in and hope for the best. So with that in mind, we jump into the book of Revelation. This week, we shove off from shore, we start our swim through the book of Revelation, and we're going to look at the first three verses of the book of Revelation, and I read them now. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. You know, when people talk about the book of Revelation, when people start to talk about the book of Revelation, when we have conferences, what's the topic that most people talk about when it comes to Revelation? Prophecy, yeah, it's prophecy. People love prophecy. And you know something? There's a lot of compelling things about prophecy. It's entertaining. It's exciting. It's almost like that feeling that we're getting to pull back the curtain and look at that man behind the curtain. In fact, if you want to pack out a good Reformed church like ours, you know, hold a prophetic conference. You'll pack it out. It's the closest, as I told a friend of mine this week, it's the closest we have to tongues and healing. You know, not to put it on the same level, but it's the most fun thing we have. It's the thing that piques the interest. And you know, what's wrong with prophecy? Nothing's wrong with prophecy. There's nothing. If there was something wrong with prophecy, it wouldn't be in the canon of Scripture, would it? There is absolutely nothing wrong with prophecy. Prophecy is a compelling and an integral part of prophecy. The problem is prophecy, the topic of prophecy, is so compelling, it's so interesting, it's so entertaining that it's too easy to sometimes get enamored with the subject of prophecy without looking at the object of prophecy. And so when people talk about the book of Revelation, they talk about the Antichrist. Ooh, who is that Antichrist? Where is he going to come from? Is there anybody here who's old enough to remember when Henry Kissinger was going to be the Antichrist? Come on, yeah, that's right. That's right. There was a time when poor Henry Kissinger, all the guy did was pray with Richard Nixon in the Oval Office and date Jill St. John, and boom, he's the Antichrist. Well, if that's all it takes, come on, I've got better candidates. But we talk about who's that Antichrist, where is he coming from, who's he going to be. We talk about, you know, we talk about the false prophet, and we talk about the kings of the east and the kings of the south and the kings of the north. And we talk about all the judgments. We talk about the late great planet Earth. That made Josh McDowell a ton of money, but you know something? Or who was it? Hal Lindsey, yeah. I always get those guys confused. I won't hit Josh. But Hal Lindsey, it made him a millionaire. But you know, that book is what, 35 years old now? If an old, or you read that book, if you were like me back in high school or college, when you read that book, you would have thought, pack the bag. You know, it's coming. I don't need to go to college. I don't need to register for the draft. None of that stuff's going to happen. I'm going to be gone. But you know something? Because we get so enamored with it. People talk about everything but the real thing. But in Revelation, we see the real thing. And in Revelation 1, the first chapter of Revelation 1, the first verse of Revelation 1, we simply see the theme of the book. You know, just like the first five words of Genesis lay the foundation for the entire Bible. What's the first five words of Genesis? In the beginning, God created. You know something? If you buy into those first five words of the book of Genesis, you have no argument with anything else that happens for the rest of the Bible. Think about that. If you ever find yourself truly questioning something in the Bible, why God has the right to do what he does, act the way he does, go back to Genesis 1:1. If you can honestly read those first five words and say, with all my heart, I believe those things, everything else is answered. That's another lesson. But the first five words of the book of Revelation lay the foundation for the entire book. The revelation of Jesus Christ. That's it. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelations we looked at last couple weeks. It's not about the Antichrist. It's about the real Christ. It's about Jesus Christ. You know, if God wanted us to know who the Antichrist was, you know what the Bible would have? His name and his address and his telephone number. Yeah, his picture would be with the maps. You know, we would have, if God felt that it was important for us to know the identity of the Antichrist as the New Testament church, God would have said, oh, by the way, his name is. You know, there were times in the Bible where God did that, not about the Antichrist, but about others, to validate prophecy. The bottom line is, the identity of the Antichrist isn't important, because the book of Revelation isn't about the Antichrist. He is in the eternal sense of things, he is a bit player with a walk-on role for a very short time. The book of Revelation isn't about the judgments. It's about the judge. It's not about the kings of the east or the kings of the north or the kings of the south. It's about the King of Kings. The entire book reveals Jesus Christ. So whenever we read something in the book of Revelation, the first question that should come to mind is, what does this tell me about Jesus Christ? Because that's what the book is about. It's about Jesus Christ. There are events and prophecies, but the events and prophecies are only there because they relate to Jesus Christ. All right. That's what it's about, Jesus Christ. But as these first three verses tell us, there is a source to the revelation. What is the source of the revelation according to the Bible? God. This revelation is part of the canon of Scripture. How much of Scripture is given by the inspiration of God? Oh, I was hoping somebody would say most of it. Yeah. Then we could jump on that person and say, no, we've got a verse. You obviously haven't read 2 Timothy. Yes, it's all. I got to come up with new questions. Or y'all got to come up with new answers. Yeah, it's part of Scripture. And because it's Scripture, it is given by God. All Scripture originates with God. He is the source of all Scripture, all revelation, all prophecy. So anything we read comes from God. You know, so often we see in Jesus' ministry, in his teachings, where he talks about the veiling of his knowledge or whatever, and we see here that this is given by God to his Son. Who is God? Is he not? Of course. And I don't even begin to understand why God has to reveal something to God. It has to do with that voluntary hierarchy, that submission of the triune God, one to another. But you know something? I don't need to understand it. In eternity, I probably won't understand it. But the source is God. The source is God. Now, keep in mind that in the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ is not just the one who is revealed. He also functions in the dual role. He is the revealed one, and he's also the revealer. So we'll see Jesus Christ throughout the book of Revelation as he is revealed, as his glory is revealed, as his function is revealed, as his lordship is revealed. We also see that much of the revelation is done by and through him. He opens the scrolls of destiny. He explains their contents. He initiates judgment. He reveals these things. So as we go through the book of Revelation, we always keep in mind that the source is God, the theme is Jesus Christ as the revealed one, but he's also the revealer. So we have one source, and it's always important to identify the source. Why is it important to identify the source? What does the source do? It validates. Yeah, the source validates. If you have a bad source, you have bad information. Now, not always. A bad source can give information, but is that the way the world really works? No. You know, in the criminal justice system, and I sound like at the beginning when I said that, I sound like, is that CSI or Law and Order? In the criminal justice system, and I have that deep voice like that announcer. At least that's the way it sounds to me. I can't tell you the shock when the first time I heard my voice recorded. I have a deeper voice that comes through these ears, but not that comes out this mouth. I'm still waiting for it to change. When I was in 10th grade, my dad said, your voice will change. I'm not in 10th grade anymore, Dad. It hasn't. But in the criminal justice system, you're constantly dealing with sources. And especially from the state standpoint, they're always dealing with criminal sources who give them information, and they get search warrants on the basis of this. And if you're ever challenging a search warrant, the first thing you do as a defense lawyer is you go back to the source. Was this a reliable source? And if it wasn't, then the search warrant shouldn't have been entered. Maybe we can get rid of everything. You know, maybe that body never existed in the refrigerator. So it's imperative that we establish the source. And J.D., that wasn't a suggestion. That was just an observation. He looked at it. That, well, we've got a big refrigerator. No. You look at the source because it establishes the validity, the authority. You look at the basis for your information to determine how good that information is. And when you can trace your information back to the God who created the heavens and the earth, you know something? There's no better source. So we start out with the source, because now everything from Revelation flows from that source. It flows from that source. Okay, there's one source, but there's also a purpose and an audience. What's the purpose? This revelation was given by a purpose to an audience. First of all, what's the purpose? Communication. There was a purpose for the revelation. The revelation was given to show, to communicate, to reveal. It was communication, revelation. This was not a private communication between God the Father and God the Son in its ultimate sense. Yeah, it was a private communication in that God the Father revealed this to God the Son, but it didn't stop there, and that was never the purpose of it. You know, as you go through the Bible, every time we get to prophecy, remember, prophecy has two major elements or two major characteristics. All prophecy is meant to be communicated. That's the whole purpose of prophecy. If it's not communicated, it doesn't do any good. It's meant to be communicated, and it's meant to be understood. So whenever you encounter prophecy in the Bible, remember, this prophecy was given to be communicated to an audience, and it was meant to be understood. Now, is all prophecy understood when it is communicated? Oh, no. Oh, no. In fact, in the Old Testament, what's a huge body of prophecy that was communicated and wasn't understood? It went virtually completely misunderstood or not understood for centuries. Daniel. The what? Daniel. Well, not Daniel was part of it. Well, what's the huge body? The Christ. Yeah, that first advent of Jesus Christ. You know, we can sit back thousands of years later and say, my goodness, look at this huge body of prophetic teaching that went on in the Old Testament that described the birth of Jesus Christ, the ministry of Jesus Christ. I mean, just go down the checklist. That's Messiah, Messiah. How could you miss that? And everybody missed it. It's not just that some people missed it. Everybody missed it. Nobody got it. By the time of the crucifixion, there were a handful of people who had begun to grasp it, but in reality, nobody got it. Ultimately, prophecy is meant to be understood. Standing back here thousands of years with the advantage of hindsight, with the advantage of the written word, we can see all that prophecy from the Old Testament about that first advent of Jesus Christ. So it's meant to be communicated, and it's meant to be understood. There's no secret knowledge in the Bible. That's not to say that we understand everything in the Bible, but there is nothing that was not meant to be communicated. There is no higher level of secret information. In fact, during Paul's time, during that first century church, there was a group of people who clung to that whole higher knowledge teaching. Remember who that was? Gnostics, yeah. The Gnostics. The apostles were constantly attacking the Gnostics because they were teaching that, no, there's this higher level. Yeah, we have these scriptures, obviously not nicely bound, but we have this body of scripture, but there's a higher level. There are deeper insights that you can't come to. All right, so the purpose is communication. Communication to who? What does it call them? What does it call them in the Bible? Bondservants. Okay, now I can write faster. Bondservants. I felt like Vanna White up there for a minute, and somebody wanted to buy a vowel. Okay. Bondservants. Bondservants. There was a specific audience. Now, you know, that phrase bondservants, that term bondservants is a common one in the New Testament. We use it. Can you think of one apostle who seemed to really love the bondservant thing? Paul, yeah. Paul was constantly talking about himself, his status, and our status as bondservants to God. And a bondservant, of course, was a servant who was bound to an owner. A bondservant who was enslaved to an extent, but who had been purchased with a price, but had some freedoms within that. In Acts 16:17, that's the first time we really see the mention of bondservants. Paul and Silas are walking through the streets of Philippi. There's a demon-possessed girl following them, and she's calling out, "These men are the bondservants of the Most High." Isn't it interesting that the demons know and understand the concept of bondservants? That's how the demons view you and me. That's how the demons view every believer. The demons know we're bondservants. This girl was walking after Paul and Silas. These are bondservants of the Most High. Paul refers to himself as bondservant in Romans 1:1. And again in 2 Corinthians, and Peter uses the phrase. So God wants this information to be communicated to his bondservants. Now, is this information available to people who are not bondservants? Yeah. I mean, nothing stops an unsaved man or woman or child from picking up a Bible or a copy of the book of Revelation and reading it. What is the difference between communicating it to a bondservant and communicating it to someone who's not a bondservant? It's perspective. The Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit provide to the bondservant? Understanding. Perspective. What do we call that? We call it illumination. That's what the bondservant possesses that enables that bondservant in whole or in part to understand. And isn't the ultimate purpose of communication comprehension? Isn't that why we communicate? Isn't that what advertisers try to do when they take a product and create an ad campaign? They want to communicate an understandable, comprehensible message to their target audience. That's what this is supposed to do. The Holy Spirit enables bondservants to understand the message, to understand the revelation. You know, if you're an unbeliever and you read the book of Revelation, what do you got?
Great story.
You know, it's a great story, but does it even make sense? You know, it is hard to follow. It's a poorly written script. It has kind of a disjunctive storyline. Apart from the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, you've got kind of early sci-fi. You know, last night, I was channel surfing. Did anybody come across a sci-fi channel? They had Sharktopus. It was a shark and octopus. And I thought, truly, we've run out of ideas. And that's not in Revelation either, Sharktopus. Now see, if I had written the book of Revelation, there might have been a Sharktopus in there. So the purpose was to communicate. It wasn't a private revelation, but it was meant to be communicated. God always has a purpose for everything, and it was meant to be communicated to a specific group of people, the bondservants of God, which includes you and me, which includes the believers, all believers. So we have a source, we have a purpose, and we have an audience. What's the flow of the communication? What's the flow of the communication? It starts with who? God. Goes to who? Jesus, who revealed it to his who? Angel. Who revealed it to? John. Who revealed it to the churches and other bondservants. You notice what that does? That covers the entirety of created beings. That covers the entirety. We go from the Godhead to the angelic to the hierarchy of God's people on earth. It covers the flow. The flow covers all levels of created human beings who might comprehend God the Father to God the Son to the angelic beings to John, Apostle John, to the seven churches and the bondservants. There's a flow. It reaches all levels. It reaches all levels. You know, it's interesting, as we look through Revelation, we're going to run into angels more than in any other book of the Bible. When we study the book of Revelation, you see angelic activity all over the place. What don't you run into about angels? What's one thing God never gives us, one little detail?
Names.
Names. Yeah, there's no names. I used to wonder about that. When I was a kid, I used to think about it. Because you see some names of angels in other places of the Bible. But you know something? The book of Revelation isn't about angels. It's about Jesus. We don't need to identify the angels. And in the last 15 years or so, I've noticed this angelology thing has really picked up steam. And picked up steam not only in the church, but in the secular world. You can't go into a little gift shop and not see some figure of angels doing something. Angels praying, angels holding a baby, angels carving a pumpkin. I mean, angels doing everything but cooking me dinner. You know what I'm saying? Washing my car. But you know, the book of Revelation isn't about angels. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about Christ. They're not named. Jesus gave the information to the angels. They passed it to John. They passed it to the bondservant. There's always a line of communication. God always reveals himself and his will through a line of communication. In fact, what are the three most common ways in which God reveals himself and reveals his will to mankind?
Scripture.
Okay, scripture. That's number one. I feel like Richard Dawson. Survey says. That's number one. Yeah. But what's the second way God reveals himself? What is it? Creation. And number three, conscience. It's exactly it. The three most common ways God reveals himself and his will to mankind: scripture, creation, and conscience. God is constantly revealing himself. So we have the source, which is God. We have the purpose, which is communication to a specific group of believers, and that communication is always with the expectation that there will be a comprehension, and we have a flow. What's the content of the revelation? Not the object, because the object is Jesus Christ, but what's the content of the revelation? The things that must happen. Oh. Is there a difference between the things that will happen and the things that must happen? You bet. You bet. If something will happen, that's one thing. But if something must happen, that's an entirely different dog, isn't it? This is a theme that has its roots all the way back in the Old Testament. You know, when we pick up the thread of latter-day testament or latter-day prophecy, probably Daniel is the writer where we see it most clearly addressed. And we're all really familiar with the book of Daniel and some of those. And we'll look at that. We'll look at Daniel's prophecies later on in connection with Revelation. But the book of Daniel in chapter 2, that's where Daniel gets his first crack at explaining visions. And it was the vision of that big statue. And we'll go to that statue in weeks to come. Well, Daniel talked about and explained that statute in terms, in verses 28, 29, and 45, in terms of the things that must happen in the latter days. These things must happen in the latter days, when Daniel was explaining to King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, it's always important to remember, when people talk about end times prophecy and latter days and the second coming, what is the Bible really pointing us toward? Judgment and eternity. Never forget that these prophecies and the revelations in Revelation and through the Old Testament especially are not meant to talk about those what happens in the last days of mankind, the last days of this earth. The Bible is talking about the latter days as the latter days right before eternity begins. What ushers in eternity? That's what it's doing. Whenever we talk about the latter days, remember, the emphasis for the Bible is not on all these cataclysmic events. It's what is ushering us into eternity. So we get Daniel talking about the things that must happen in the latter days. Jesus Christ himself picks it up in Matthew 24. It's the Passion Week. And we're not going to turn there. We don't have time. But it's the Passion Week. It's Tuesday. I can't give you the date, but it is Tuesday of the Passion Week. Jesus is crucified on Friday. So we're talking about maybe 72 hours or less before the crucifixion. Jesus is up on the Mount of Olives with his disciples. You're familiar with the passage. And theologians call it the Olivet Discourse. And it's the time when Jesus really sits him down and talks about the last days and talks about his second coming. And he's really trying to, you know, just get everything in that he can in these last few days. And the disciples start pressing him, you know, when's this going to happen? Is it going to happen now? And Jesus references back in Matthew 24, I think it's verse 6, Jesus, or 5 and 6, Jesus starts talking about the prophecies of Daniel. And he said, no, until these things that must occur, which Daniel spoke of, until those things do occur, the latter days are not here. It's not bad, you know, if somebody's going to quote you, it's not bad for Jesus to do it. The things that must happen, why must they happen? Think about it. Why must these things happen? Can we all agree that God could implement everything, his ultimate end, immediately? Absolutely. Think about that. This sounds like we're all sitting around in a little room with the lights off and there's just a little glowy light on and we're going to get philosophical. But God can implement the end result immediately. Unlike you and I who have to go through a process with most things in our lives, God has the power within himself to implement everything and anything immediately. Why must these things happen before God implements the end? What are some of the reasons?
It goes to the truth of God's Word.
Because God's Word, what? Records it. And since God's Word records it, what's it part of? What are those events part of? God's plan. There's an eternal plan. And unlike you, I don't know if you're like me, but whenever I have an end result in mind, the first thing I try to do is think, how can I shortcut this? How can I get from A to M and not have to go through most of the letters in between? If I take a trip, I try to determine the shortest route possible. You know, that's me. I'm impatient. But God has an eternal plan. What must it happen to fulfill? Fulfill prophecy. You know, God has at least, God has many attributes that I don't, but two of the ones that relate to this is God has perfect patience, which I do not possess. My family says, you're too patient. If you ask my family to describe me, they say, well, one thing, he's too patient. Yeah. Then I give them their money and they tell another lie for me. No, he has perfect patience. And he has a perfect ability to carry out every step of his plan. I lack both of those things. For me, it's try to get this one done and go to the next. But the things must happen because God's Word records it. It's part of his eternal plan. And it fulfills prophecy. They have to happen. There is no shortcut. God has bound himself for these things to occur. When we read the book of Revelation, when we read any prophecy, God, by uttering the prophecy, has obligated himself, as no one else could obligate God, to see that that prophecy takes place. It's not a matter of God can't get to the end result without the prophecy. It's that God has determined that this is the perfect way to get to the result. So when we see God working, and you know something, that's an important lesson in our lives. When we see God working in our lives, we always want a shortcut to the end result. We always would like God to reach that perfection or work us through a situation immediately. The bottom line is, however God is choosing to work in our lives, God has determined that that is the perfect way to get to the end result. And if we can embrace that, it will eliminate a lot of frustration and stress in our lives that's self-imposed. If we can just trust that God has determined that's the perfect way and let him take us to the perfect end. So, it's the things that must happen. And when must they happen? Soon. Soon. These are the things, they must not just happen, they must happen soon. And you know something? There is a lot of debate over what that word means. There are two primary views, but there's a lot of debate. The first view is that soon means soon. Near, in time. And people who press this, among other arguments, say, look, whenever you're dealing with matters of Scripture interpretation, and this is true whether it's interpretation of Scripture or any body of work people are trying to interpret, you assign to words and phrases their most common use. That is just a rule of thumb in interpretation. Assign to words and phrases their most common use, because that's most commonly the correct one. And soon means near in time, doesn't it? Unless you're a kid on a car trip with your parents, soon means, you know, when you're a kid and you're on a trip with your parents, soon can mean any time between 5 minutes and the rest of your life. Oh, goodness. When my kids were little, the most common car trip we used to take was down to the coast down south of Galveston to see my wife's folks. And it'd be about a 5.5 hour trip, and the kids would start, when are we going to get there? When are we going to get there? And, you know, when they were real little, I could jack with them a little bit. And one of my favorite ones was, we'll be there by the time I count to 10. And there'd be this hushed expectancy, and I'd go, 1, 2. And I would count just like that. I wouldn't hesitate. I wouldn't go 1, they'd go 50 miles. And I'd count to 9, and there'd be silence. And there'd be that, and the kids start, you know, 10. And I'd say, what? And they say, well, 10 comes next. And I say, well, so does 1,050. Oh, well, you say 10. And then they try to trick me. You know, like, 5-year-olds are going to trick me. Dad, what's 5 plus 5? And I say, like, 17? I could go like that for hours. Or until Cindy said, knock it off. Which means I got to go like that for about 90 seconds. But soon means near in time, doesn't it? Isn't that what? And what's the objection? For people who say it can't possibly mean that, what's the objection? It hasn't happened. Yeah, I mean, it's been 2,000 years. Give me a break. The book of Revelation was written over 1,900 years ago. How soon is that? And view 2 says, in an attempt to explain why these things have not yet happened, view 2 says that soon doesn't really refer to a period of time. Soon refers to the rapidity of the events once they begin to take place. And they say, look at the book of Revelation. Once those judgments start taking place, once the church is raptured, you have events just bang, 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 bang. It's staccato. It's rapid fire. It's one judgment falling on top of another. And you know something? That's absolutely true. Always keep in mind, when we get to those judgments, it's not, here's judgment one. Okay, it's done. Now, let's get to judgment two. You know, these judgments overflow on each other. God's wrath just washes. It's like waves washing onto a shore. But they say that it refers to the tempo, to the rapidity of the events once they begin. Soon can't possibly mean soon in nearness of time, they say, because it has been nearly 2,000 years, it refers to tempo. What's the correct view? Yeah, view one is the correct time. I think that the Bible overwhelmingly supports the nearness of time argument for a couple reasons. First of all, as Gary noted, God is not bound by our time frame. God is not bound by time and space. You know, we have that. In fact, in 1 John, I think it's chapter 4, John refers to himself as living in the last hours. And John wrote 1 John right before he wrote the book of Revelation. And John wrote 1 John under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit revealed to John that on God's timeline, John was living in the last hours. Second, one of the primary underlying themes of the Bible is one of imminence. The imminency of the latter days. That these things might happen at any time. That these things could occur any time. So be ready. There's an urgency that is meant to be lived by each Christian. Our lives should be identified by a sense of urgency, not panic, but urgency, knowing that there is an imminence, a nearness in time to what these things happen. On a more practical basis, as I noted last week, the audience impacted most immediately by the book of Revelation and by those prophecies is going to be the tribulation saint. When the tribulation saint picks up this book, if I was in the tribulation, and really not going to be there, but if I was in the tribulation and, you know, I'm reading through the book of Revelation, it comes as no comfort to me that the judgments are going to hit me hard and fast. You know what comes as a comfort to me? That soon these things will be over. Soon there will be an end. That's my comfort. And knowing that there's a soonness, soon offers hope and it offers urgency. Soon. They will happen soon. There's a nearness of time. Yeah, God is not bound, and Scripture is not bound by our time frame. You know, when God wants us to have a more definite time frame in the Bible, does God use some time frames? Can you think of any time where God used time frames? Daniel, 70 weeks. Noah, some very specific times. Creation. You know, he started off with a time frame, didn't he? How about Israel's enslavement in Egypt? Or the Babylonian captivities? You know, when time has a purpose that God needs to convey his revelation to us, God uses it. God knows what time's about. God invented time. God created time. So when we need to have a time frame, God gives it. God gives it. The point is living an expectant life in view of the promise that these things will happen soon. And finally, to wrap it up quickly, there is a purpose. There is a blessing. A practical purpose. The practical purpose in verse 3 is what? What are we promised? Verse 3 of chapter 1? The blessing. You know, only the book of Revelation promises a blessing to the people who deal with the book of Revelation. Now, there are two groups who are named. Who are the two groups that are going to be blessed? The reader. And who else? And those who what? Hear and obey. You know, this references the practice in the early church congregations where the leader of the worship service would stand and read aloud to the assembled group. That's a holdover from the synagogue. In the Jewish synagogue during Jesus' time and for centuries before that, the teacher, the rabbi, would stand, read from the law or the prophets, offer a commentary, sit down, and there'd be a question and answer. That's the way it was done for centuries. Jesus did that. You remember that? Jesus stood in the synagogue, read from Isaiah and said, "This day you see this fulfilled in your sight." That was his commentary. He sat down. That was Q&A time. It says, no one dared ask him any question. Well, that was the Q&A. They missed it. You know, somebody should have said, "And how?" You know, is there no Jewish word for how? But that referred to that system. The reader would stand. The reader would be blessed for accurately communicating the Word of God and the will of God and the revelation of God to the audience. The audience is only blessed if what? They hear and obey. Do we see that throughout the Scripture? Yeah. There has to be obedience. In order for there to be blessing, God commands obedience. It's not enough to hear. You know, when Moses would proclaim the law to Israel, he would start with so many times with the phrase, "Hear, O Israel," and at the end of the proclamation, he would give an admonition to obey. And now, you know, submit yourselves to the Lord your God. Constantly there was a hear and obey. That's what's about in James 1:23. James says, you don't just listen to this stuff. You have to obey it. So there is a blessing for those who accurately communicated, those who hear and obey. What are some of the blessings? What are some of the blessings from Revelation for those who hear and obey? There are several of them, but what can you think of? Okay, we're going into a new series next week. I mean, if there's no blessings here, I'm not going to be, I'm the reader here.
So,
New car. A new car, a brand new car. Yeah, there's a strengthening of your faith. There's hope. There's comfort. Especially, you know, and in our society, we don't really pull fully that comfort from Scripture because we have a pretty good life. But in societies where Christians, where the church is persecuted, and especially during the tribulation, that's going to be one of them. You know, we have peace with God. As we read the book of Revelation, it's amazing. You know, one of the things we should always appreciate as New Testament Christians is what we will not experience because we have peace with God. When we read these, we read it largely as observers because we have peace with God. What else do we have?
Grace.
We have grace.
Assurance.
Eternity, the approval for eternity. And you know something? We have the approval of God. You know why? Why do we have God's approval? Because we hear it and obey it. And there is nothing that can equal living with the approval of God. There is a blessing for those who read, who accurately communicate this word. And there is a multitude of blessing for those who hear and obey. Obedience is always a prerequisite. The book of Revelation, it is the revelation by God to and through the Son. It is meant to be communicated to the bondservants of God, and it is meant to be heard and obeyed. That's what we're going to be studying over the next months. You know, it has been 1900 years since John wrote this, and we truly live in the day of God's patience. 1900 years have passed. That's amazing. That is an eternity in our perspective, but from God's, it's a blink of an eye. And that whole theme of imminence still resounds through the Scriptures. Soon still means soon. Soon still means near in time. Soon still means any day. So this week, live life with a greater sense of quiet urgency. You know, as Christians, our lives should have a sense of quiet urgency. Quiet because we find our peace with God. As Christians, we're not to live terrified, dreadful lives, dreading the wrath of God. We have peace with God, but there should be a quiet urgency. And that means that our service to God can't be delayed. That our obedience to God can't be delayed. You know, that means that our assumption of the armor of God can't be put off. There should be a quiet urgency to our lives. This week, think about, does your life reflect that quiet urgency? This week, think about the revelation of Jesus Christ. Who He is, what He's revealed, how His life and His teachings are outworking in your life. You know, part of it is that armor of God. Are you putting it on? Are you standing? And live expectantly. The Bible tells us to live expectantly. If we live expecting that these things will happen soon, you know what's going to happen to our lives? Our lives are going to reflect purpose. Our lives are going to reflect obedience, and our lives are going to reflect the blessings that come through that obedience. Next week, we go further into the book. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, we thank You for this revelation. And this week, Lord, may we live with a sense of the imminency of these latter days. Lord, we thank You for sparing us from so much that's going to happen. But Lord God, the fact that we're spared from the suffering does not mean that we are excused from the obedience. May our lives have a sense of urgency this week. Lord, may we have a greater appreciation, Lord Jesus, for who You are and what You deserve, what You command. And Lord, may we live expectantly, expecting that these things will happen. And as we expect these things to happen, Lord, may our lives reflect a purpose and obedience and the blessings that You've promised. And we pray this in Your name. Amen.